Tonight's passage should be familiar to some of you, and it should relate to all of you, because we'll be reading shortly about a national crisis, a period of isolation and loneliness, and if we've been on several walks, we will have seen lots of lovely scenery and wildlife, no doubt. Elijah, in this passage we're going to study, experienced a lot. And like some of us men who have not been to the barbers, he probably was a bit unkempt as well. Well, it's a fascinating story in 1 Kings 17 about ravens. Ravens feeding the prophet Elijah. And it's usually humans who are feeding birds, but on this occasion it's the birds feeding the human. And I think God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Now, I gotta admit before we begin that I have no idea, and I've Googled it even, I have no idea the difference between a raven and a crow and even a blackbird. They all look the same to me. And Dad has an app actually on his phone that if you sit in the garden quietly, it can tell the noise and identify the bird. So it could be Eurasian jay, a blue tit, and I'm sure Dad has claimed he's had a golden eagle and flamingo in his garden. Every now and again, when a car whizzes past, the app says human. And before we read this now, I want you to pretend you're that app. I want you to tune in and tell me what you're hearing. Are you hearing a story simply about birds or something else? So let's read, and actually we'll start in chapter 16, verse 29. So I've thrown Dave Owen off already. Chapter 16, verse 29. We'll start there. In the 30th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, and he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his younger son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there." We'll stop there. So what did you hear? What did you hear in that passage? Well, when there was an outbreak in Wuhan, or the spread of the virus in Italy, there were news outlets everywhere, wasn't there? Reporting to us the awful news about this virus. But here in this passage, Elijah is a single voice declaring to a king that there was going to be a severe drought. There wasn't a mass gathering of people proclaiming this. It was a lonely voice. Why? Well, because everyone, it seemed, didn't care for God anymore. His word was being rejected. And it was up to Elijah. He comes onto the scene, and it's him alone who confronts Ahab. And thus my first point tonight is this: the rejection of God's word. They might have been embarking on a physical drought, but the more concerning thing was that there was a spiritual drought. God's word was there, but it was not being obeyed. It was not being listened to. It was even dismissed. And as a result, Elijah comes and proclaims this judgment, and it was completely justified and warranted. I'm not sure where to begin to describe how bleak a picture the condition of Israel at the time. If you think about it, God had rescued a people for himself from Egypt to be different, to be set apart and holy. But as they settled in the promised land after a great many miracles, they wanted to become like the other nations. They begged to have a king. And Samuel warned them, but they begged, and God relented and gave them kings. And only after three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, you have Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And he caused the nation to be split. You had the 10 northern tribes wanting to split off and follow Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that we read in that passage. So God's people were already divided, and because Jeroboam in the north didn't want the northerners to go on pilgrimages to the south, on spiritual, religious visits to the temple, he set up two golden calves for the northerners to go and worship there instead. You can imagine, you know, the uh-oh doesn't justify the calamity that was at stake here. Five kings later, no one bats an eyelid about these two golden calves. They're going down a slippery slope of sin, aren't they? And then comes Ahab, to just to top things off. He was more evil in verse 30 than the kings before him. He was more evil. He comes to power actually in scandalous fashion. If you turn to chapter 16, you will see that in chapter 16, verse 9, he comes to power through murder, in the sense that Zimri was a king's official, and he kills the king. He kills Elah, son of Baasha. But Zimri didn't come to power because then there was a coup d'etat, and Omri, in verse 16, was proclaimed king. And Omri's son was Ahab. So he comes to power in scandalous fashion. And Ahab Well, to him, sin was trivial, verse 31. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he also married Jezebel. Well, what can we learn about Jezebel here? Well, first of all, we read that she was the daughter of Ethbaal. Now, what does Ethbaal mean? Well, that his name means, with him is Baal. This is another god we're talking about. When I say god, a god with a small g. And Jezebel means Baal is prince. So you have the king of Israel, the people that God wanted to be for himself, now marrying and swearing allegiance and being influenced by another. He should have listened to God, shouldn't he? Like Joseph when he ran from Potiphar's wife, he should have listened to God and run a mile. But no, he gives in to temptation. He considers it trivial. I wonder if someone can open the door to someone's outside. There we are. And then he considered it trivial. Now, can I also say this? Baal was the god of fertility. So they worshipped Baal, thinking he would provide the rain and the seasons. So it's fitting, isn't it, that God sends this judgment, that there will be a drought. There's only one true living God. Any other claim to another god is just a pretense to do your own evil desires, to rebel. But can I just say, like another horrible variant to a disease, Ahab does more. He does more evil. Verse 34, he allows Hiel of Bethel to rebuild Jericho. Can it get any worse? Just like the Eisteddfod stones placed around Wales, when you see those stones, you remember, the finest Welsh culture has been to town. When you saw the ruins of Jericho, you knew God had been at work there. You wouldn't dare move a stone. This is where God judged sin. And this is where we did nothing. It was all God's work. We came into this land because of God's work, his grace. All we had to do was trust, walk around the walls, and then they fell. Trust in the word of God, in his promises. Joshua, son of Nun, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, says this. I hope I've got that right. Oh, I'm in Judges, that's the way. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. Well, that came true. God's word came true. It didn't stop Hiel to reject God's word, but it cost him. Cost him dearly. All the other kings could have rebuilt Jericho, but they didn't. But Ahab allowed it. It just shows the depravity of the nation, how low they had gone. And here comes Elijah, this country bumpkin. He confronts King Ahab, and he says, "You've rejected God's word. And this is the judgment." May I ask this? Are we any different? Are we not sinners? When I consider my own attitude, I think to myself of the verse in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Is our society any different? Human nature is no different. We would rather do our own thing than listen and obey God's word. We would trust anything other than God. That could be your financial security tonight, or your good health, or the vaccine. Anything but God. And slowly but surely, our Christian heritage is being eroded to the point that it's now an affront to God. Free speech may be tolerated as long as you don't preach God's word. By the way, I'm no Elijah. I'm not here to say this pandemic is God judging us. But surely this pandemic is the result of us living in a fallen world and the consequence of sin. Let it waken you up. May it bring you to your senses that it's time to not reject him any longer. Like Noah, he was scoffed at, proclaimed judgment, but they scoffed at him. And Elijah, similarly, they scoffed at him. What kind of... We worship Baal, the god of fertility. What are you on about? Avion has read to us, there is judgment to come. And God gives us time, doesn't he? Patience to repent. Well, my second point is this, turning to chapter 17 onwards. The opposite of rejecting God is to trust in his promises, in his good word. Soon as Elijah pronounces that judgment in verse 1, he leaves. He leaves. Elijah is a person who does listen, who does obey. And we'll see in a moment how that pans out for him. We see the ravens, and there might be an urge to compare the similarities with Jonah and the whale, or Balaam and his donkey. But I don't think that's what this passage is teaching us. Maybe we would like to see the bread coming down from these beaks is like the bread from heaven. Maybe, and I've been dwelling on this, would you really want to eat the food from a bird? Was it regurgitated even? I dare to think. Was this an unlikely rescue from an unlikely source? I think to myself that Jesus was despised and rejected and an unlikely hero. It says in Isaiah 53, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. God's ways are strange. Maybe the passage is telling us that he will rescue his people through one man. And in this passage, it's through Elijah. Perhaps they're all lovely thoughts, but can I tell you, I like Roger Ellsworth, a commentator's take on this passage. And that is that Elijah is the embodiment of God's word. He is the embodiment of God's word. Look at verse 1 again. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. He had delivered the message, And it was for him to deliver the next message. God's word was now tied to the life of Elijah. It was in God's interest to sustain Elijah, to show that God prevails. God's word prevails. But Baal's word, and them following and worshipping him, that was hopeless. And by sending him to hide in the Kiriath ravine, it was trying to show people of Israel how much they missed and needed God's word. In contrast, Baal, the god of fertility and nature, could do nothing to stop the drought. But Elijah, in this ravine, was being wonderfully sustained. A picture for us that when times are bleak, when sin is everywhere, that God's word is still alive and well. God's will cannot be thwarted. We can take comfort, brothers and sisters, that God's word is right about everything, about marriage, about sex, education, parenting, etc., etc. God's word is true, and it will prevail. We might be in the minority when we defend the Bible, but it will prevail. His word, he prevails over nature. These ravens, birds of prey, are instead bringing food. Heal will tell you that God's word prevailed. Even when there's violent opposition, God's word will prevail. Elijah must have been sitting there in the ravine thinking, wow. Every time, every morning and night, you must have thought, God's word is true. God's word is true. He is keeping me. He is keeping to his word. We can have confidence, brothers and sisters, that we can trust in what this Bible has to say to us. So, in your isolation, take comfort in God's word. Study it. Cherish it. And as Tim has been pointing out, listen to it. Obey it. There's that song, isn't there? Trust and obey, for there is no other way. There's a next step, though. You'll be conscious I drifted into verse 7 and 8. There is a next step. All very well that God's word is being sustained, but the next few verses challenge us that God's word has to be on the move as well. God was telling Elijah, it's now time to minister his word. There is a widow in Zarephath that needs to hear this word. Roger Ellsworth says, the reality of God sustaining his word must not be taken to mean we can sit back in idleness. God is not only interested in preserving his word, but in using it. The word of God is, according to the author of Hebrews, a living, powerful, active word. Hebrews 4:12. And may rest assured that it is at work accomplishing God's purposes. And it's interesting that God's ministering to this widow next, because that is beyond the borders of Israel. Those who have rejected God's word have had their chance. And it's pointing to the gospel, isn't it? Where God's word is for all people. When the angels declared the good news to the shepherds, they said, good news that will cause great joy for all the people. We have a clearer message, don't we, than Elijah? It says in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 that the prophets long to know what we know today. That we have the gospel, the good news. We know that Jesus came to save us sinners from this wrath, from this reserved judgment. And that it is only by patience that he allows us to live. Gives us more time to trust and obey. So if we have a Bible, let us share it. Let us share the good news. Why are we keeping it to ourselves? People need to know about their sin, about the pending judgment, the wrath of God, and the peace that comes in knowing Jesus, the unlikely hero. We can't help ourselves. It's like the walls of Jericho. We must simply trust. Do not be dismayed by this pandemic. Just look to him, trust in his words. Let us, well, I do want to finish with this. These verses are just prepping us for a great story in chapter 18, and I encourage you to read on. God's infinite wisdom, he prepares a greater show for us on Mount Carmel. But it pales into insignificance when you think of what happens on Mount Calvary. What a great truth and the build-up to God's word just being on show on the cross. Ben shared the verse, John chapter 1. The word was God, was with God. I like this verse, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is fulfilling scripture, God's word, which you can trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. I pray it will encourage us to trust in you. And Lord, forgive us if we have rejected you of late. Help us not to go down that slippery road of sin. Help us not to be enticed by any temptation. But help us to look to you, to treasure you and what you have said to us through your scriptures. We thank you for giving us your only begotten Son. Thank you for him. Amen.